I was profoundly impressed Thursday listening to a prophet speak, standing behind the podium in the United Nations. A prophet quoted the prophets, cited the prophecies, and then gave a message to the world's leaders based upon prophecy. If the Bible is what it claims to be, Mr. Netanyahu was a prophet. And the things that he said are certain and sure. What a contrast between that and other piddlings that often have been paraded from that platform. I was tremendously impressed. I was tremendously impressed with his courage. He was pretty much alone up there. But you know, he didn't seem to mind that at all. He was trusting Jehovah God, the God of the Old Testament. And he based his comments and made his observations as what I would call a true Jew, meaning one who has been informed by the prophets from the Old Testament. What he said was marinated in biblical promises and biblical truth. And the gracious spirit with which he couched the moment, the hour in which we live. And when he drew the contrast between a modern culture based upon the value of life versus medieval superstitions that focuses on the value of death, was absolutely brilliant. Absolutely brilliant. That's something that you would have heard Jesus say had you been on the earth when he was walking the earth. Now, I'm not trying to put the Prime Minister of Israel in the role of Messiah. He would not accept that. He's a better Bible student than that. But there is a man who not only knows the scriptures, but knows that he knows them and has permitted those scriptures to make the framework and penetrate the depths of his theological and his ethos. I salute him. If you did not hear his message, get it. Get it. Go home tonight before you go to sleep. You find it on the internet and you listen to it. Because he framed profoundly the moment for the nations of the world. The one element that was missing, of course, he doesn't know anything about Jesus and his promises. Mr. Netanyahu knows very little about the body of Christ, the church. That falls under New Testament theology, and it falls under the province of the apostles of Jesus Christ. Now, while Mr. Netanyahu has indeed read those passages, and he's even cited on occasion statements quoting Jesus, for him, Jesus is an interesting and profoundly effective Jewish leader. He is not God the Son. And that's a huge gulf. Tonight, we're going to look into a book that I believe frames what's going to happen. See, I believe there has been a line drawn. As a matter of fact, I believe that that line drawn was drawn on a wall in a Babylonian banquet hall by the finger of God. I believe that line was drawn by that same finger in 10 tablets of stone and given to Moses. I believe that that line was drawn by the same finger in the temple courtyard when Jesus stooped and wrote in the dust of the courtyard. God is active in our world. You must vote. It is the highest privilege we as Americans have. It is a privilege that is bathed in blood. And if you please, sanctified by lives of thousands of people. Millions of people. You must vote. But when you vote, remember, you're not electing a pastor. You're electing the one person of the choices you believe can best lead our country in the most perilous days on earth, not unlike the days of Noah. So remember that. That's what you're voting. You have a choice of either a Mormon or a Muslim. That's your choice. Now, before you vote, do your homework. Go find out what each of them believe. Because what they believe is going to pretty much shape the philosophy of the Oval Office for the next 4 years, if Jesus tarries. When the election results are announced, remember, God is in control, whichever way it goes. And remember that the hope of the Christian doesn't flow from the Capitol in Washington or from the pulpit in the United Nations. The hope of those of us who know Jesus Christ to be God the Son and hold as sacred and inviolable the promises he made inscripturated in the Bible, those of us who believe that, our hope has always been his return. His return. His return. Don't place your hope in anything less. And if you want a little assignment that may prove to be helpful to you, in the next month, read the book of Esther and the book of Daniel. If you're a lady, read Esther. If you're a guy, read Daniel. And see how these two manifest God's faithfulness when they are thrust into circumstances beyond their control. They are thrust into a godless society. And then go do likewise. Our Father in heaven, it's been a long year. These election years are always wearisome to the soul. And we're tired of the whole process. We ask that those who would be our leaders would rise above the morass that they endorse. We pray that those who would be our leaders would again go back to the simple principle of telling us how they would see change and what those changes would look like. Give us the grace to hear them graciously and help us to weigh all of those promises under the weight of Scripture that tells us about human frailty and reminds us not to put our hope in human flesh or human systems. We're glad that that process will soon be behind us. Give us wisdom as to how we exercise this magnificent privilege of voting for our leader. And then, Father, help us to be faithful in praying for those leaders as your word clearly admonishes us. And prepare us, Father, if need be, to refuse when that leadership would impose upon us decisions and actions that are contrary to your clear commands. For we ought to obey God when he is challenged by Caesar. We thank you, Father, for the privilege of living in this nation at this time. And we can see more than just the clouds of difficulty. We can understand and feel more than just the pressures of change. We have also been students of the prophets, and we know that there's a larger plan in place Tonight, as we review that plan and its grand consummation, thrill our hearts. Re-encourage us to be faithful and true, to be awake and alert. Speak to our hearts from your word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Same verse we began with last week. It's Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. John writes, "Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse. Its rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a fiery flame, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He wore a robe dipped, stained with blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Anybody have any question about who that is? Beginning there last week, we went back to the beginning of this great book and showed how an apostate, an imposer, one who is called Beast, how he aspired to this position. He's clearly pictured for us back there when the first seal was broken. Remember back there in chapter 6? Jesus snaps the first of seven seals to open the document, the title deed of the earth, of the universe in some ways. And when that seal was broken by the authority of Jesus Christ on earth, a white horse rode out, and on it a rider. That rider of that horse is a picture of the Antichrist. And if you go from chapter 6 all the way to this portion we're reading tonight, you will see how Antichrist seeks to deceive the nations. And you will see how he embraces and embodies the power of satanic deception and satanic destructiveness. You will see that he is the leader, the orchestrator of a host of demons who come to do his bidding. And you will see again and again and again how God gives the human race over to tragedy. They choose to serve that one, and they perish in that choice. Tonight we want to look at the other side of it, and that is, this is King Jesus. Hold your finger in chapter 19, and just to remind ourselves, go back to chapter 1, please, of the book of the Revelation. Chapter 1. Would you notice for me, please? Verse 7. "Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, including those who pierced him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him. This is certain." Amen. And who is that? Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So back in the opening verse of this great book, the book of the Revelation, John tells us what his target, what the destiny is. Remember, he didn't write chapter 1 until he'd seen all 22 chapters. Remember that? And then he goes back and starts writing what he saw, aided by the Spirit of God, I'm sure. And I'm sure when he got back here to chapter 1 to start writing down what he just experienced on the Isle of Patmos, I'm sure his hand must have still been trembling. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And there welled up in his mind this marvelous prophecy about Jesus Christ returning with the clouds. Every eye will see him. This is not the rapture. This is the revelation. This is the apocalypse. This is when he returns to the earth. It goes on to say in verse 7, "Even those who pierced him will see him, and all the families of the earth will mourn over him." That was the introduction we had in chapter 1, and we've been plodding faithfully through all those chapters and all of those things that John saw unfold as he describes for us the 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. And he tells us in great detail how God takes control of the world. And that comes to its magnificent culmination over here in chapter 19, when John sees the heaven open and he sees Jesus Christ riding on a white horse, coming to the earth with all the armies of heaven following him. We know that the armies of the heaven include the bride. It's quite possible that those armies of heaven also include all the angelic hosts who come with him, because they want to see this happen too. Now, they'll have no part in the action, as we'll see. But we know what the attitude of their heart is, because the first part of chapter 19 tells us about heaven's anticipation, heaven's proclamation of this culminating event of Jesus actually coming to the earth to rule. Look at it, chapter 19. In the first several verses, verses 1 through 4, there's this huge multitude in heaven who sing, "Hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth, and he has avenged the blood of his servants that was on her hands." Second time they say, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Look at that verse 4. "Then the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who is seated on the throne, saying, Amen." Hallelujah. The first thing that stirs this anthem in heaven of the heavenly hosts watching God's redemptive plan unfold and coming to this huge, dramatic conclusion when Jesus actually descends from heaven, as they anticipate that, see heaven's preparation, as they watch all that, the first thing they say is, "God has judged his enemies." Did you see it there? God has judged his enemies. And that's what we've been reading about here, all the way from chapters 13 all the way over. It's God judging his enemies. That's what was true about the seven seals. That was what happened in the seven trumpets. That's what was spoken by the seven thunders. That's what happened in the seven bowls of wrath. God directly judging his enemies. And you know what? The enemies knew it. We read about that last week several places, where the people on the earth who were on the downside of these tremendous demonstrations of power curse and blaspheme God, knowing that he is the source from which these things are coming. And in spite of that tremendous pressure, they refuse to repent and acknowledge the truth. Well, the angels celebrate. God has judged his enemies. And it says he has judged them righteously and truthfully. Recently, one of my granddaughters asked, "Grandpa, how do I answer such and such who are pestering me because they want me to defend God for things happening to good people, you know, bad things happening to good people. How do I answer that?" Well, sweetheart, here's the answer. Here's the answer. God doesn't need your defense. He doesn't need your explanation. And people who are so unabashedly arrogant, proud, and stupid as to call before the bar of their justice the eternal righteous God will not understand any answer you give them. And God never puts you in that role, sweetheart. You never have to defend God. You never have to make God look good. You can know for certain that everything that happens and anything that happens, even in the wickedness of our world, God knows, God cares, God will vindicate. Well, that moment has come. This is a phenomenal moment in future history. There's the second thing that stirs the angels of heaven. You read about there in verse 5 and 6. It says, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters, like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Alleluia! Because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign." He has picked up the scepter. He has stepped from the throne. He is enforcing his righteousness and he is judging the vestiges of his enemies. That's reigning. You don't reign through negotiations. You don't reign through appealing to popular opinion. You reign by exercising authority and getting the job done. And that's what the heavenly hosts see here. Oh, God is not willing that any should perish and all should come to repentance. He is long-suffering and merciful, slow to act. All of those things that we can say about God are true. But there's coming a moment in time when all of that will be history. And when God will step forth, put on his robes, pick up his scepter, and march out conquering and to destroy. That's God. He will begin to reign. We read about it in the verses we read there about King Jesus returning from heaven. There in verse 15, from his mouth came a sharp sword so that with it he might strike the nations. Not negotiate, strike the nations. He will shepherd them, that word means rule them, with an iron scepter. He will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. Yeah, his robe is spattered in blood, not his, theirs. Can I say that again? I love to say that. The blood on the cross was his blood, shed for them. The blood on his robe is their blood, shed because of their resistant rebellion against him. This is not the chapter that talks about gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Hold your finger here in chapter 19 and turn over, please, with me. Oh, let's see. How about chapter 14? And look at what we have been told would happen in this moment by a bit of prophecy within the book. Look at it. Chapter 14. Verse 19, so the angel, this angel in this part of the text, swung his sickle toward earth and gathered the grapes from earth's vineyard. He threw them into a great winepress of the great winepress of God's wrath. Then the press was trampled outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press up to the horses' bridles for about 180 miles. Who's the one trotting the winepress? Jesus Christ. Where is this wine press located? Outside the city, probably Jerusalem. How bad will the carnage be? Blood will flow. Blood will flow. It says here, to the depth of the horse's bridles for about 180 miles. He's going to reign. Jesus shall reign. Jesus will conquer and vanish those who destroy the earth. And then he will establish his government on earth. His kingdom will come to earth. And during that period of his rulership, no one will have to ask, no one will have to desire to defend his righteousness. His righteousness will be manifest perfectly for that 1,000 years here on the earth. Now there's a third reason why there's this great anthem in heaven. Notice it, chapter 19 again, please. Chapter 19, and look at verse 7. Here's the third reason for this celebration in heaven by the heavenly hosts. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him, Jesus, glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come. The Lamb is Jesus. His wife has prepared herself. She was permitted to wear fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now, that verse tells us the third reason the heavenly hosts are ready to celebrate is because the bride is ready. The bride is ready. One of the first things that happens after the rapture And all of the saints of the New Testament era are resurrected and assembled in the presence of God. One of the first things that happen is called the judgment seat of Christ. And there, all of our wrinkles, all of our garbage, all of our ill feelings, all of our unresolved problems are going to be dealt with. Now, it's not purgatorial. By that I mean, it's not a place where you go to earn righteousness through suffering. It's a place where all the garbage is dumped. How does it happen? Best illustration in Corinthians is there's a huge pile of all of my works, all of my thoughts, all of my deeds, all of my motives. It's all there. And God torches it with his righteousness. And if there's any gold, silver, or precious stones in that pile, they'll fall to the bottom. The rest, pew, disappears. That's where the Arminians and the Calvinists will be at peace. For the issues that divide them will be solved right there. Right there. I will either receive rewards, which are manifest in dress, uniform, dress, outer covering. And these are, these uniforms, these clean white linen garments, are the righteous acts of the saints. So there must be some articulation in the uniform or in the white robe as to the result of the judgment of my works at the Bema Seat. Whatever the result of that test, you're in heaven. You didn't get to heaven because you were righteous. You got to heaven because it's a gift of God's righteousness to you. You didn't earn it, didn't deserve it. It's the only pass. It's the only way anybody's going to get to heaven. So we're saved by grace through faith, not of works at all. We're saved by grace through faith based upon what he has already done for us and imputed to us. And the judgment seat of Christ takes care of our response to that grace in terms of our actions and attitudes and behavior. And there will be rewards to those who acted responsibly, acted faithfully, acted selfishly, acted in love. And those rewards will be, in one way, manifest in the garments we wear. The bride is ready. In that day, fellow believers, we will be perfect. Just as perfect as Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 tells us, Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, see Jesus, we shall be like him. Like him. For we shall see him as he is. Another passage is the word perfect, which means completed. Everything God intended me to be. Every talent, capacity, and gift God gave me will be heightened, renewed, reformatted for my eternal life. Wow. You probably won't recognize me, because I'll be perfect then. Complete. Incredible. And what do we do then? Well, we come with the Lord Jesus Christ in this great army of heaven. And we come down to what John calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. See that? Verse 9. Then he, that's the angel who's been talking with John, chapter 17, 18, and 19, this angel who's been interviewing John and giving him insights, this angel says to John, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb. By the way, you know, a bride is never invited to her wedding. You know that? Yeah, you don't have a wedding without a bride. The bride's never invited to our wedding. Who's invited to the wedding? Friends, guests. And that's the import of this. Not everybody who's saved will be a member of the church and a part of the bride of Christ. There will be hosts of other humans who will be guests. Oh, don't worry. Don't worry, they won't get shafted. No, they'll have a blast. And the blessings that God will keep upon them will be spectacular, eternal, fully rewarding. Don't worry about them getting the short sheet. They won't. But they won't be part of the bride. And the reason heaven rejoices here is because now the bride is complete. It's not complete right now. You know, what would we have to do to get the bride of Christ in its present form together? Most of us are up there. Remember, the bride of Christ includes everybody who's come to Jesus Christ by faith in his shed blood and his resurrection since Pentecost. So for 2,000 years, the bride has been formulating, and they're up there. And those that are up there don't have their bodies right now. Their bodies are molding in the graves, and that's okay. God's got a plan. God's got this all worked out, and he's thought ahead, and he's right on schedule and doing good. But in this moment, the last of the bride will have been gathered to heaven. All of the members of the bride will have gone through the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. We will have fellowship with the Lord Jesus in a union with him that Paul could only think of the marriage union as a symbol. Wow. Incredible. But now she's ready. She's ready. And she returns with the Lord Jesus Christ in this army that come back from heaven to earth. And what does the king come back for? What does the Lord Jesus Christ come back for? Well, he comes back to rule and to reign. That's why heaven is celebrating. So what does he do? Well, he uses the power of his word. We read that from his mouth a sharp sword goes out. That's the offensive weapon he uses. And the armies on white horses with him don't have to raise a sword. You're not going to break a sweat. He will need your help. Won't need my help. In this case, he doesn't even need the angels' help. All the angels do is call all the birds of the heavens together and say, come on, the Creator's going to provide a feast for you. Boy, are you going to have a lot for supper tonight. And the Bible tells us very clearly that the Lord Jesus Christ speaks a word. You read it there in chapter 19, verse 19. He speaks a word, and all of his enemies that are gathered before him there, all of the armies and all the kings of the earthly governments who ruled and reigned with the Antichrist. Oh, yeah, the Antichrist is there. And so is the false prophet, the one who did miracles and deceived the nations. And so is the devil. He's there too. They're all there. Where? At Armageddon. We know that from chapter 16. We were told that this whole host of opponents against Jesus, those who would resist and challenge his right to rule the earth as creator and redeemer, that all of these enemies are gathered there by demonic forces. You read about that back there in chapter 16. There they are. And they're all ready to rage war against the one sitting on the horse. And the text tells us, he speaks the word, they're toast. Just like that. That's what it says. You can see it there in verse 21. The rest of the armies and the kings were killed with the sword that came from the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. What happened to the Antichrist and the false prophet? They are taken live. We read in the verses that preceded that they're taken live, and they are cast in the place called the lake of fire. And then we read in chapter 20 that a mighty angel comes down from heaven, seizes the dragon, that's Satan, binds him, puts him in the abyss. That's not hell. It's not Hades. It's not the lake of fire. It's the abyss. He is cast into the abyss, and he is sealed for 1,000 years. We are told then that Jesus, King Jesus, sets up his kingdom. That's what we read there in chapter 20, verses 4 and following. And for 1,000 years he rules upon the earth in righteousness and power. Righteousness and power. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is released, verse 7 of chapter 20. Satan is released, and he goes up, notice, he goes up out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. This is not the battle of Ezekiel 38 and 39. In that battle, Gog and Magog come in from the north and seek to occupy the northern part of Israel, I believe, shortly after the rapture. In fact, I think that's the battle that's being set up right now in the Middle East. It's the battle of Gog and Magog. But that's not this battle. This battle takes place at the end of the 1,000 years, and the people who are deceived by Satan, since he's been released from the abyss, come against the holy city. See it there? See it there? Their number, it says, is like the sand of the sea. That's verse 9. And they come up over the surface of the earth and surround the encampment of the saints, the beloved city. That would be Jerusalem. The Jerusalem in which Jesus sat and ruled, in which David occupied a place of leadership. That's the center capital of the one world kingdom during the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Well, here come all these people under the deceptive power of Satan. And the Bible simply says, fire came down from heaven, consumed them. And then the devil, we read, who deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire where the beast, the false prophet, are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One more thing. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. John saw a great white throne, and one who sat on it. Heaven and earth fled from his presence. No place was found for them. Who's sitting on that throne? King Jesus. Jesus made that very clear. The Father judges no man. He's committed all judgment unto the Son. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. See, God the Son became a man. And as a man, he experienced all that we experience with the exception of sin. And then at the cross, gave himself up, shed his blood, died the death as substitute for all the sin penalties of all the rest of humanity. And just as in Adam, the first Adam, all die through sin, so in Christ at Calvary, by his one act of obedience, all are given opportunity to be saved. So Jesus qualifies to sit upon that throne. And as he sits there, all of the dead, all the way back to Cain, Abel, all the dead, did not respond to the grace of God offered to them, will be resurrected. They'll stand before the throne, one by one, individually. From there, the books will be opened, and they'll be cast into the lake of fire. Lake of fire. And we read in the text that even death and hell, death and Hades, will be completely destroyed forever. There'll be no more death forever and ever and ever. So there'll be no need for a place like Hades where the souls and spirits of the unbelievers are right now in torment. Won't need that place anymore. And it will undoubtedly be destroyed when the heavens and earth are consumed with fire. Who sits on that throne? King Jesus. King Jesus. King Jesus. Who moves the earth and the heavens away into a burst that destroys them? King Jesus. King Jesus. What a day that's going to be. Incredible day. Jesus is coming. He's coming. And he's not coming to negotiate. He's not coming to die. He's not coming to be humiliated. He's not coming to be scoffed and scorned. He's not coming to defend himself. He's coming. Coming to rule, to judge, to reign. No wonder the hosts of heaven shouted, hallelujah, hallelujah. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this information. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you've done. And we look forward to these verses being fully fulfilled when you will step out of heaven and descend to earth and judge the nations. We who know you as our Savior and Lord will be part of that ensemble, dressed in robes of righteousness, dressed in robes that reflect our faithful love and service to you. And we will rule on the earth with you 1,000 years. So much is ahead of us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that that day's coming, and we can pray with full heart and full confidence, thy will be done on earth as it is being done in heaven. And we know that day will come. Help us, Lord Jesus, to be good witnesses for you, not shrewd attorneys, and not politically correct cowards. Help us be good witnesses, to let the truth flow from our lips, steeped in love, compassion, given with gentleness, with kindness. But may the truth flow out from our lives, from our lips, and may we be good witnesses. By your Spirit, transform us so that we will look and sound and even smell like the Lord Jesus. May we be a fragrance of life to those who are living and to those who are dying. Help us, Father, not to take upon ourselves powers of deity, nor to scold and condemn ourselves because of our limitations, but help us to live in the grace of which we were singing. Help us to live in light of the truth that we are hearing. Help us to live out of the scriptures to which we are committed. And by your Spirit, make those scriptures life, and strength, and habit, and attitude. Give us boldness. Make us lights in the growing darkness all around us. Thank you, Father, for this portion of your word. We celebrate with the hosts of heaven that a day will come when Jesus will indeed return to earth, and every eye will see him, and all the nations of the earth will bow, some to mourn in unrepentant rebellion, some to celebrate in graciously receiving the one who comes as King and Creator. Tonight, my friend, before we close our prayer and our service, you're certain about your relationship with the Lord Jesus. It's not rocket science. It's very simple. Your Creator loves you and values you so much that he was willing to become a man and go to a cross and die in your place to pay the penalty of your sins. Very simple. He could do that because he's God. And he could do it for everyone at one time because he's God. And he did. He then rose from the grave, and he's alive. And he has thereby demonstrated that he is more than mortal, that he is God in flesh. Do you know him as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you invited him to come into your heart to be your Lord and Savior? If you haven't, do it now. Confess to him your sin. Choose to turn away from that and invite him to come into your life to be your Lord, your director, your coach, your source of power and strength to make you the kind of person he created you to be. He promises that if you'll do that, if you'll invite him into your life, he'll come in, forgive you, cleanse you, and give you his life, his righteousness, his goodness. What a bargain. Father, by your Spirit, move the heart of anyone who has not made that commitment or is uncertain. Draw them to trust Jesus. And then give them the joy of sharing that decision with those of us who already know you, that we might prayerfully rejoice with them and encourage them. Now take us to our homes to ponder these things. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.